Let's go ahead and prepare ourselves to begin the second session. Talking with Bob earlier today, sitting on the couch and just visiting about the study. This is the way it ought to be, Bob said to me, and it's true. Even in such a setting, and I know we do it so that everybody can have you, but sometimes we need to just really relax. I feel like my first session, I was very wooden, sometimes I just, it seems like I'm locked into a form. And I can't get out of it. I can't just relax and let God work in me. Occasionally, he does an amazing job. There's no fault of my own. Well, let's go ahead and consider our position before the throne of grace because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, and if we have had faith in that work that he did on our behalf, that work tore the veil that separated us from God. And as a result, we have a privilege with boldness, with confidence, but absolutely without arrogance, to be able to enter in beyond that veil. To enter into the presence of God and present ourselves to him. We need to consider doing that with reverence, with humility, recognizing his true nature. So join me again before the throne of grace. Prepare ourselves to stand on the holy ground in the presence of God. Our Heavenly Father, we're again thankful that despite our weakness, the frailty of our flesh, the arrogance of our attitudes, your compassion knows no bounds. Your love for us is to endure any inadequacy that we have, and yet you continue faithful to provide, to lay out before us a table, to prepare us for a victorious life through Jesus Christ. Father, I pray this evening as we continue this study that your Spirit would speak through me. Give me words to reach the hearts and the souls of each individual here. That every one of us would be able to walk out of here having learned something deeper in your truth that stabilizes us in a very, very shifting world. And therefore, Father, we come before you in total dependence. And that which you provide, Father, I pray that each one of us would receive with thanksgiving. And that we would indeed be thankful and see the value of it. That it would motivate us to become more and more like you in all things that we do. So, Father, bless this time. I ask it in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. If you'll open your Bibles to the second letter of Peter, one of the things that I feel is very dangerous today. Okay, we're going now. One of the things that is very dangerous today, and I hear it from time to time from people that I have to say I'm disappointed in. And that is a tremendous focus on, I don't know whether I did that right or... Okay. Thank you for checking that. Many people today say that the church in the New Testament is only referred to in basically from Acts chapter 9 forward through the books of the Apostle Paul, ending in Philemon. And there's a danger today because although we see books written, for example, the book, a letter written to the Hebrews, we look at Peter to the dispersed tribes in 1 Peter. And we kind of get this idea that that's not written to the church. And I think we have to be careful here. One thing I know is all scripture is God-breathed, and it is profitable. Not all scripture is written to us as the church, but all scripture is given to us for our building up, our edification. As we enter into this second epistle of Peter, we see in chapter 1, verse 1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but this letter was written to me. He says in verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Peter is laying a foundation here for those who have this same kind of faith as we have. The faith that he is talking about is faith in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross as the propitiation for our sins, the anointed Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And he's trying to talk to those who are of that same kind of faith and encourage them to go beyond that first step of faith in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And I believe focus on the work of Jesus Christ in his resurrection. Because his resurrection is a result of his entire life. He was raised up from the dead because of that virtue that he had, the piety that he had, the respect and reverence that he held for the Father. And as a result of those things, he learned obedience to always look for the working of the Father. He says that my Father works even until now. And what I see my Father working, I work also. This was the obedience that he learned. And he learned it through suffering, because one of the hardest things that any human being can suffer is to suffer for doing good. To suffer having done all things right, and yet to be looked at as having failed. To be condemned for having done it right. Jesus Christ learned this same thing. Having done his entire life perfectly right before the Father, the very creation condemned him to death. He learned that doing good, and I have a friend that mentioned many, many, many years ago, and I've never forgot it, there is no good deed that will ever go unpunished. That's a suffering. It's suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ. Suffering for his name, his character, his characteristic. Learning to become like him in those things that we do. We don't do them because they're beneficial to us in the sense of provision or prosperity. We don't do good things so that we'll receive good things. We do good things because they're right. We don't do good things because we succeed. We can be proud of ourselves. Others will admire us. We do things that are right, even when they condemn us to death. We do things not because we live or die, succeed or fail. We do things because it's right. This is suffering for the sake of righteousness. It's choosing to humble ourselves to that which God says is right. And it's going to cost each and every one of us. There's going to be a price to pay. What we have to do is forget the cost of a thing and remember the value of what it buys. And as I mentioned earlier, generally the value is not in what we do to others. We always talk about having blessed someone. If I've ever done anything for someone that has benefited them, I am blessed. I'm blessed because God has honored my desire to serve him. And as a result, that work that was done bore fruit. But even if it does not bear fruit, the act itself is a value. Because it teaches me that I'm not doing it for what I can gain. I'm doing it because it is right. Peter is talking to those that have this same kind of faith, and it's faith based on the righteousness of God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's a justification with regard to sin. It's a justification to that barrier that separated us from the power of God. It separated us from the provision of God. It had to be taken care of. But one of the misunderstandings I think many Christians come to is that that justification with regard to sin somehow justified us with regard to all things. And yet it's very clear in Scripture, the Apostle Paul talks about all of us standing before the judgment seat of Christ. We'd rather say Bema, because can Christians ever be judged again? Yes, they can. So we say Bema instead of judgment. But the Bema seat was a place of judgment. It was a judgment of good or evil. And there was recompense, and Paul tells us that each one of us as believers in Jesus Christ will stand before that judgment seat of Jesus Christ, and we will give answer for what we have done in the flesh, whether agathos, which I believe is only possible to fulfill divine good from the source of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, I can claim no great working in that. We're going to stand there and we'll give answer. And if we have done good, it'll be because we have allowed the Spirit of God to lead us, to empower us, to direct us. And we've had faith that compels us to enter into that. And there is a recompense for doing good. A recompense means there will be some kind of a return for that good that we have done. So why is it when we talk about that which we have done, good or evil, why is it that we assume that there will be no recompense for evil? There's only going to be a recompense for good, and evil's just going to be kind of wiped away. But the same recompense is going to be a recompense upon those that do good. They will receive good. Those that do evil will receive a return for that evil. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that he who builds with wood, hay, and stubble, going through the testing of that fire, he will suffer loss. There's going to be something returned for the evil we do, and therefore we need to make good choices. There is no victory in failure. It's almost a no-brainer. But there is no victory in failure. There is victory in success. And therefore, in order to be successful as Christians, we need to learn how to arrive at this successful end that provides that victory of our life. Quitting sinning is not success. You could quit every sin, period, every single one, and you would be a failure. Because sin has been taken care of, it's out of the way. The question is, what are you going to do? And it was for this purpose that Christ died, so that we could be born into a family created of the Spirit, that we could accomplish the righteousness of God. Again, Romans chapter 1, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the just, those who are justified, shall live by faith. Those who are justified with regard to sin will live a justified life with regard to divine good. So how do we attain to this? And again, I refer back to what John says in 1 John 5 about the victory that overcomes this world. It begins with faith in Jesus Christ. It culminates when we are patterned after that victory of our Lord Jesus Christ in that resurrection. And that is attained through the process of learning obedience so that we can learn to love. So how does Peter describe this? He continues in verse 5, and he says, now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence. This word diligence comes from spoudē. It means a swiftness, a diligence, a full effort, hastily done, speedy diligence, quickly. It's a word that means to quickly prioritize of the essence, the most important, the priority. We need to apply diligence. We need to determine this priority of our life. We need to set this goal. You can only have victory when you know what the battle's about. But then you have to count the cost. Are you willing to pay the price to gain that victory? And so we have to go through and add up all those things. The word applying, to apply diligence, applying is parasphero. It means from close beside, to bring in very close, to bring close to you something that is firmly held tight. And I think this talks about a commitment. A commitment to a life of faith. When Peter says applying all diligence, he's saying make a commitment to prioritize something. And he says, in your faith. Remember, in verse 1, he talked about those who have received. This is something they have already. They have had faith in Jesus Christ. And now he's telling them there's something that they have to make a commitment prioritization in their life. He says, in your faith, supply moral excellence. I'm using New American Standard. Some places this word is translated virtue. But I want to take just a moment to look at this word supply. Some of your Bibles may say add to your faith. This word supply is a very interesting word. When we had our conference in Iowa, Bob Norris used a beautiful example. Our conference was about church as a community, a commitment to one another, but he used an illustration of ballroom dancing. Because as the church, and Jesus Christ being the head of the church, being the husband, we being the bride, Bob talked about this ballroom dancing where the leader would give signals and the one who followed would know where to go. And this is the word that we have here. This word, epikoragēo, is a compound word. It's actually made up of three separate Greek words. Epi means upon, it's a preposition. Koros is the word we get choral from, but it refers to dancing. Chorus girls. This word epikoragēo, ago, is the word to lead. This word is an aorist, imperative, active. At a point in time, we have a command to actively do this. Epikoragēo means take the lead in the dance. We have to start taking the lead in the dance. We have to start determining the steps that we're going to go to. We might want to call this choreograph. Take the faith that you had in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and now choreograph those things that are going to have to be added in. In other words, you've had faith in the work of Jesus Christ. You have eternal life. Now, learn to dance the dance of life. You have to choreograph your life. And when he says apply all diligence, what he's saying is make a commitment to prioritize in everything of your life that it be built upon that once for all faith you had, and make it your commitment to live by. You have to go through a process, and that process is going to begin with moral excellence, the word arete, virtue. The ancient Greeks would write about virtue. They would call it manliness. Today, we think of tough fighters. We look at, you know, the mighty strong. But when God is talking about manliness, he's not talking about a physical form. He's not talking about bulging muscles or gung-ho skills in martial arts, the deadliest fighter. He's talking about somebody in the inner man. You could be a paraplegic, and you could have this virtue, this manliness, because manliness, as the Greeks talked about it, was not an external characteristic. It was an internal characteristic. The word was often used of well-trained war horses, that they would be able to explode and fulfill their objective. But again, it wasn't so much that physical aspect as the internal characteristic within that animal. The word arete is a word that refers to a great expression of power, a manifestation, bringing unveiled, a magnificent demonstration of power. And again, when we're talking about spiritual life, this has to be a demonstration of spiritual power. And whether you're a paraplegic, whether you're old and infirm, whether you're young and strong, God is an equal opportunity employer. And every one of us are capable of adding this. All you have to do is be aware of your weakness. If you're not aware of your weakness, you cannot manifest the power of God. When Paul pleaded with God to take away the thorn in his flesh, God said, "My grace is sufficient for you, because my power is perfected in weakness." It doesn't mean we have to pretend to be weak so God can manifest power. What we have to do is recognize that we are weak and that we need his power. So we take this faith that we had once for all in the Christ, the anointed of God, and we add to it this manifestation of power. And I believe this manifestation of power is humbling ourselves to where we can receive the filling of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Because that's the only power that can ever take us to the goal of victory. We have to understand we are devoid of any semblance of this power. And one of the great questions, and it always amazes me, I don't really want to go there right now, but 1 John 1:9, it always amazes me that this has always been the focus of our fellowship. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we say that's filling the Spirit, that's fellowship. And it always amazes me, people somehow miss verse 7. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. It's interesting, in verse 9, we're only cleansed from unrighteousness. But if we walk in the light, we're cleansed from sin. And again, it's not that our sin hadn't been forgiven. It's the fact that we're still carrying it with us. We have refused to put it down. We have to allow Him to cleanse us. And therefore, when I talk about the filling of the Holy Spirit, I present it as a two-stage. We have to acknowledge where we've been. We have to recognize the reality of our weakness. And when we acknowledge that, He is faithful and just to forgive us where we walked. Walking in the filth of the nature of the old man. And we are cleansed from all unrighteousness. But the next step is we must start walking in the light. Because it's only when we walk in the light that we have fellowship with Him. And therefore, walking in the light means we now have changed direction from where we were, and by faith, we begin following this way. People say, well, walking, isn't that a work? Not if you're doing it by faith. And if it's by faith, it's a work of faith, not a work of yourself. And therefore, you have no boast about it. So He says, choreograph in your life. Choreograph upon that foundation of your faith. Choreograph so that you learn to have the manifestation of the power of God resonant within you. Because apart from this, you can accomplish nothing. Every Bible teacher will tell you, before you open the Word of God, you need to be sure you're in fellowship. Because if you're not in fellowship, you cannot comprehend the things of God. And that's why Peter says, once we have learned to walk in that fellowship, to walk in that light as He is in the light, now we are able to add to our, what he calls, moral excellence. We can add to that knowledge. Knowledge that will be undefiled, undistorted. A knowledge that will be illumined by that Spirit. And therefore we can start comprehending the things of God. And as we start learning, to add this knowledge is the Word of God. We start adding step by step more and more of the Word of God. People are filling notebooks full of the Word of God. Fill your thinking with one thing and then start practicing it. And when you get good at it, add something else, because if you're not practicing, you don't have faith in that which you think you know. To have intellectual knowledge of the entire Scripture and not have a function of it in your life. Proves that faith is dead. And therefore, instead of learning so much new doctrine, we ought to start learning to apply the Word of God that we know. And that's why he says, in your knowledge, choreograph self-control. Self-control is a very interesting word. It means to be in the sphere of dominion or mastery. So what he's saying is, you have the manifestation of power within your life. You have the leading of the Holy Spirit, the illumination of the Holy Spirit. You can learn the Word of God, comprehend it together, all of it together, what it means. Now you have to choreograph mastery in the application of it. It's always amazing, people that want to know, we're tired of learning the Word of God. We want to learn application. It's real simple. You can walk down any street and wear yourself out in application before you get back home. When you run into people and you're kind to them, someone that you can tell is frustrated and you calm them, someone you can tell is hurting and you may just listen to them, you could wear yourself out anywhere in the world, becoming a master of just one thing. I will be kind to people. If I have the wherewithal, money, or some type of provision, if I encounter someone, do we ever stop and ask ourselves, why did they come into my life? We generally do ask that, but we go, why did they come into my life? We ought to ask ourselves, why was I confronted with this individual? Do we actually maybe consider that God choreographs a bigger world than we can comprehend? And when I encounter someone with need and I have provision, it's a match made in heaven. I've been on the need side. And I don't mean that in the past tense. I oftentimes am in the need side. And it's so very interesting that God brings to me people to supply my need. And so many various times I encounter, I just so happen to run into somebody that has a need. This word self-control, to gain mastery, means not just to train yourself, but it's the fact that you actually fulfill that which you know. You have the leading of the Holy Spirit who somehow just brought you to this individual. You have the Word of God that says, and you go, why was this person brought in my life? I can't take them anymore. And yet they still come. And we think, you know, they need to learn the Word of God. And the reality of it is, it's probably we that need the lesson. And until we learn the lesson and get good at it, when we learn to where it's no longer a hardship, where we no longer grow weary doing the good, isn't it amazing? We start running into different people. And in your self-control, perseverance. Perseverance, hupomone, hupo, a preposition, means to be under. Meno means to remain, to stay put. When I was in Montana, I used to teach that this is like an old cowboy would come in, get off his horse, and drop the reins. And I've known cowboys that have had horses and mules that if they never picked up that rein, that animal would die there. They would not leave. That's what hupomeno means. It means to remain steadfast. In other words, where God has brought you, remain there. It's been very interesting in my life. I've gone a couple places. I spent some time in Mexico on the mission field. I spent some time in Montana pastoring a church. I'm now in Iowa. And one of the interesting things is, when I went to Mexico, I had absolute conviction. God wants me to go to Mexico. And when I went to Montana, I had absolute conviction. God wants me to go to Montana. And when I went to Iowa, I had absolute conviction that God wanted to take me to Iowa. So why is it in all of these places you have thoughts about, what am I doing here? I want to go home. And I mean it. I want to go home. I've never been anywhere in my life I didn't want to be somewhere else. I mean, after a while, you want to go. Hupomeno recalls back when you were convinced this is where God wants you. And until He picks up the reins and says, follow me, you stay here. I prayed that, God, I know you took me to Mexico. I really wanted to be here. I'm tired of it. I want you to take me out of here. And he wouldn't. And so I, in my devious mind, planned. I had a plan. I'm going to just disappear. I'm going to change my name. I'm going to sneak out. I'll be one of the few people from the United States that had to sneak back in the United States. I was going to make my way up into a place I had never lived before in my life. I was going to go to Montana. And I could go up there and I could get a job on a ranch. And I could leave all of this tragedy of my life behind. But hupomeno made me stay. Because I was convinced he took me there, and I knew that if I left before he took me, as wise as I am, it would be a worse place that I would go to. And yet, isn't it interesting, when God finally picked up my reins and said, you can go now, and led me out of Mexico, he brought me back to my home church, and it just so happened there was a group of people in Montana looking for a pastor, and I went to Montana. It's kind of like the Apostle Paul having plans to go to Rome. And he did get there, but he could have done it a different way. I think the Apostle Paul got a little hasty in trying to get to Rome. I've gotten hasty sometimes in my life, but I did end up in Montana. It's cowman's paradise, to hear old Jake tell it. But I'll tell you what, it wasn't but several years that Montana started getting to be a burden, more than I could bear. And I prayed every day, God, take me out of here. And he said, nope. Hupomeno means to remain where your master has left you. And I'm not bragging because I don't want to embarrass you by telling you all the stories where I jerked up the reins and went my own way. And it was humiliating because God has a way of humiliating us if we don't humble ourselves. God has a way of humiliating us. And there have been many times in my life I have jerked up the reins and gone where I would. Hupomeno is a better way to go about it. We have to choreograph these things in our life. The filling of the Holy Spirit is not something we do one morning and it lasts a week. It can. It could last a week if we would stay in the Word and master those details of the things we learn in the Word and endure the hardship for having done the Lord's will. It could be very good. It could last a long time. But generally, the first thing is we get tired of being where we're at, and so we lose mastery over doing the thing we know, which means we turn against the Word of God, which means we reject the leading of the Holy Spirit, which means our faith is dead. And it's a sad place to be. And we have to start over again. And we have to acknowledge our betrayal of walking contrary to the truth. And we have to again learn the Word of God. You can look it in your notebook and learn it. And you'll turn away from your notebook and forget what it means. The only way you learn the Word of God is when you do the Word of God. And therefore, if you want to learn the Word of God, read one verse and then go live it for a while. You'll learn more of the Word of God in a living way. The Word of God is alive and powerful because it is not dead letters on a page. It's not a memory verse that you have. There's nothing wrong with memory verses. But unfortunately, we have the verses without any participation. Add to your perseverance godliness. This word, Eusebia. Sebomai means to venerate or to pay homage. To rever. See, it's through this process that we choreograph in our life of mastering the function of the word we learn. Putting it into a practice, and even when it costs us, rejoice that we're doing it right. It brings us to a total humility of reverence and awe to a God that could do such great things in us. And it's only when we come to this point where we actually begin to rever God, to actually hold Him in awe at His majesty, it's only there that we can really begin to learn something. This word godliness is an inner response. It's a heart response. It's a response from the very depth of our being. We begin to understand His great love for us. His compassion in all of our frailty and failings along the way. We come to this godliness, this point that the Apostle Paul would call to a mature man, to the full stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ Jesus. In other words, conformed to His image. In Philippians, where Paul talks about have this attitude in you that was also in Christ Jesus, you could almost write 2 Peter and then write Philippians chapter 2 and then write Ephesians chapter 4, 11 and following. And they're almost saying exactly the same thing, different ways, different perspectives, but it's all leading to that same goal. Until we come to this place where we begin to be conformed to the image of Christ, we begin to see God as Jesus Christ saw God in His flesh on this earth, where He endured all hardship, any suffering. He always did the will of the Father. When we start practicing and getting there, where we become consumed with the person of Jesus Christ, we have to rever Him before we can actually be conformed to Him. And as we're conformed to Him, now our souls are finally prepared to begin to glimpse brotherly kindness, love of the brethren, love for one another, to where we can actually put up with believers. One of the things that I find very interesting in churches and communities that have been born there, lived there, you know, they know everybody, and maybe going to church 15, 20 years together, and they know so much about one another that they almost can't stand one another. And I can understand this. Most of us are not lovable. Most of us have frailties and flaws. But see, this brotherly kindness, love of the brethren, is not based on who and what our brother and sister is. It's based on who and what Jesus Christ is. And we love one another not because they're lovable, but because they're born of God. And it begins with a civility, a respect. It doesn't mean we let people just trash us over, run over us. But we deal in a civil way, a social way, because we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, born of God. I have a relationship with this person. And it needs to supersede all of the petty fleshliness of one another. And that's tough. It's tough to love people in your church family that just have so many flaws. If they could just quit doing that, we could be friends. And see, until we're friends, we can never help them quit doing that, because they can't do it on their own. And this is a tough job. But notice that once we learn to do that a little bit, now we can choreograph agape love. Agape love is a very interesting love. Agape love is a love that only can come from the source of God. It isn't a love that just loves the unlovable. It's a love that can love those that hate you. It's a love that can love those that attack you. It's a love that you can love someone that will destroy you if they can. And you count it a privilege. See, now we've come to understand a value. We need to learn to love one another within the community of our church. Because until we do that, we're not going to be able to love homosexuals. A gay couple that's married, can you love them? I believe God does. I believe God loves doctors that perform abortions. I believe God loves people that have abortions. This love isn't a love that condones. It's not a love that accepts. It's a love that is an expression despite any depravity. And it's one of the things that the Christian church does not exhibit today. And I can tell you why. It's because we have not learned to go through this process. And it's why we're not victorious. And it's why the church is failing. It's why this country is failing. This country's failing because the people of God are failing. It's not unbelievers that are destroying this nation. It's believers who are failing in their job. Their job begins on the inside. It extends on the outside. And it will have an effect in the entire world. And this nation still may go to hell in the handbag. But we don't have to get caught up in worldly things. If we would follow this choreograph, the pattern of our life, if we would perfect obedience and love within us, where this nation goes would not be important to us. We don't have to sustain this nation. We have to sustain our soul. And that's all. We have to stimulate one another to the stabilization of their soul. And as we do that, and as the community of church is stabilized, it will have its effect. Even if it loses, it will have its effect. Victory is gained in the soul. It was for freedom's sake that Christ set us free, no longer to go back under a form of slavery. It was freedom to choose to do the right thing because it's right, no matter what it costs. Notice he says in verse 8, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, which means that it's like laying block. You learn one step, you can add a block on top of it. You go two steps, you can add another block. You go three steps, you can add two up here, one on top of that. You go four steps and you just keep building this wall. It's one thing at a time, continuously. If these things are in you and increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful. The one who lacks these things is blind, short-sighted, having forgotten purification of his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing of you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. I call that victory. By the way, as we go through this, we take our faith and we choreograph into that the filling of the Holy Spirit, and then we choreograph study of the Word of God so that the Holy Spirit can illumine us to the understanding of the Word of God. We begin mastering the working of the Word. That's where we begin in obedience. And we start practicing it, and then we endure when doing good for God actually costs us things, and we endure that hardship as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. And as we keep going, we actually start becoming conformed to the stature of Jesus Christ. And as we go through that process, we come to be able to respect civility, support, provision for those brothers and sisters in our church who don't deserve it, they're not worthy of it. It's never been the measure. It's because it's right. And as a result, we attain to love. In verse 3, Peter says of chapter 1, seeing that his divine power is granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these things he has granted us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. God is love. And as we go through this process, we become patterned after him. We become as Jesus Christ became. This is my beloved Son. Today I have begotten thee. Today I swear by an oath, because you, through the things that you suffered, learned obedience. Obedience that caused you, out of your great love for me, to demonstrate it by dying for those that I love. And through this process, we also partake of that nature of God, to arrive at a place of compassion, a place of provision. We do to one another as God does for us. We quit being concerned with ourselves. We quit thinking about holding on to those things that are ours. And it's a struggle. You're not going to get there in an hour, a day, a week, a month, or even years. The Apostle Paul, 30 years after he began his ministry, still said, not as if I have already arrived, but I forget the things in the past and strive on to the high calling for which I was called. It's a choreographed dance every day of your life. You're dancing in the living Word. You're dancing in a spiritual life, and you will have victory every day of your life. And as a result, in your resurrection, you will also be victorious. Who is the one that is victorious? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Will every believer in Jesus Christ hear that? If they did, what would be the value? Thank you for your attention. And Bob, I only went 4 minutes over. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you've given us. And Father, I pray that your word would become alive in the souls of each one that hears. Father, I pray that each one of us would be stimulated to, during this conference, to look at one another and to see, what might I say? What might I do? What area might I be an encouragement or lifting up a help for another? Father, guide and direct us to be able to lay aside ourselves because we're so overwhelmed by the needs of others, that we would desire to live for you and have you be our source of provision, that you would be our treasure, that you would be our all-sufficiency. Father, I pray that as we go out from here, we would consider your words and that they would strengthen and nourish us. Dismiss us now, for ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.